People of God in Christ, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are called upon to pray these wonderfully comforting words, "And forgive us our debts." We made the point last time that the Lord's Prayer is only 52 words long, and here are just five of those 52, but oh, what comfort they give us. They give us such comfort because we pray them in the knowledge of Christ and with the assurance of the gospel. In fact, we really ought to realize and remember the connection between our Savior Jesus and this prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer, not just because Jesus taught it to us, but because only He can give us these words to pray as our very own. For example, it's only Christ, or it's only in Christ and by our faith in Him that we are adopted as children of God and so call Him our Father in heaven. It's only in Christ that we are brought to desire the honor and glory of God, so to pray, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." It's only in Christ that we can know beyond doubt that God is for us, so that we can pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And it's only because of Christ and by our faith in Him that we can come to God seeking all that we need and knowing that He will answer and bless us for the sake of Christ our Savior. So when we pray, "Forgive us our debts," we do not bring this petition, we do not make this plea wondering, will He or won't He? Will He forgive us, or will He judge us guilty and condemn us to death and hell? That's not even a question. At least it shouldn't be for the Christian, for the one trusting in Jesus. Instead, we come with assurance. We come with confidence. We come knowing the answer before we ask. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." John 6:37. Jesus said, "Come to me and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. And so God's word says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Romans 8:1. And God's word says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. And in the end, we have these very well-known words from 1 John 1. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The reason we can pray the Lord's Prayer is not just because we know the words, but because Jesus Himself gave us this prayer. And He didn't just give us this prayer by teaching us the mere words. He gave us this prayer by His saving work, His birth, His life, His suffering and death, and His resurrection too. All of it was so that we could pray to God as our very Father in heaven and be absolutely sure of His forgiveness of our sins. And that's why this prayer, at least as Matthew records it, comes in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon of the King who rules to save us from our sins and to bestow His kingdom of salvation upon us. So this morning, as we look at verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 6, we need to start with the forgiveness of God. Last time we took the whole Lord's Prayer at once, and I'll be honest that I debated whether to do it that way or to go line by line. But even now, if you want a line by line teaching of the Lord's Prayer, I refer you to the Westminster Larger or Shorter Catechisms. Both of them teach the Lord's Prayer line by line, or the Heidelberg Catechism does the same. But last week we took the Lord's Prayer as a whole. This time we must focus in on the petition, "Forgive us our debts." Because Jesus also adds these words, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then in verses 14 and 15, he clarifies, he gives further teaching on this part of the prayer he gave us. And so we need to start with the forgiveness of God. What does it mean to be forgiven? And specifically to be forgiven by God, because there is a difference. There's a difference between God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of each other. When we forgive each other, we often, not always, but often we forgive by just letting it go. Which is to say, by not demanding justice. Some time ago, I was talking to my sister on the phone, and she said, "Oh, Steve, I just feel so bad. I've never paid you the money I owe you." I said, "What money?" She said, "The money." And she went on to explain that there was a sum of money that she owed me. It was even the total of a couple things that she owed me money for. And I laughed and I said, "Don't worry about it. I completely forgot about it." And I forgave her, although I think she went ahead and paid me, although I can't even remember now whether she's paid me. But I forgave her. But we forgive without requiring justice, don't we? God doesn't forgive that way. Instead, when God forgives, and let's make it personal, when God forgives us, he never forgives by just letting it go. He never forgives to the neglect or at the expense of his justice. We hear this made clear. We even hear it emphasized in the law of God, specifically in the third commandment. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And in Exodus 34, when Moses is meeting with God on Mount Sinai, God passes before Moses and proclaims to him, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." And again, in Numbers 14, it says, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty." And so we might want to ask, well, which is it? Is God the God of steadfast love and forgiveness, or is he the God of judgment, punishment, and justice? And the answer is both. And in one sense, this is the tension that runs through the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament. Over and over, we hear of a God who is holy, who is just, who is full of wrath for sin. But at the very same time, we hear of the God who is patient and kind and merciful and forgiving. And we might be tempted to say, well, it must depend on the day. It must depend on what side of the bed he got up on, as we say. But that would be a projection of ourselves upon God. That would be to say that God is like us, not that we were made to be like him. So which is it? How can it be that God forgives sin and yet that he will not clear the guilty, that he will always punish sin justly? The answer is found firstly in the temple. In the temple. The answer is found in the sacrifices that God commanded his people to bring. Do we think that God was hungry? Do we think that God is in love with blood and death? And make no mistake, the temple, when it was rightly used, was a bloody place. A place marked by death. Every day, hundreds, thousands of sacrifices were brought over and over again, slaughter and gore. And the point wasn't to hide the blood, but rather to see the blood poured out, collected in a bowl, and then thrown against the side of the altar. And all to make it even more visible, to make it all, or to put it all the more on display, blood in the temple. Okay, we might say, then where's the mercy? Where's the forgiveness of God? And we can answer that the mercy and forgiveness of God is found in the fact that the person offering the sacrifice walked away unharmed, unscathed from the altar and from the temple. Or to put it another way, the forgiveness of God is found in the substitute. The forgiveness of God is found in the substitutionary atonement, as we say, that God accepted for his people's sin. And we ought to be clear that God did not simply allow for the substitute. He didn't say, well, okay, if that's the way it has to be. God accepted the substitutionary atonement for his people's sin because he himself commanded it. And he made it clear that it was not to be neglected. Here's a point to remember, that as much as God's people bring their worship to God, and in a sense give their worship to God, yet worship is not for God. In other words, it's not that he needs it, but that his people need it. We need to worship God. Within the past several decades, as the worship wars were being played out, I think they're over for the most part now, but you could hear, you could often hear people talking like this. One person, the one who wanted change in worship, would say, you know, I just don't get anything out of worship. We need to make changes. We need new ways to worship God. And then the person on the other side of the argument would answer, oh, well, there's your problem. You say, I don't get anything out of worship, but worship is not for you. It's for God. Well, they were both wrong. Worship is most certainly for the people of God. In fact, in one sense, it's more for the people of God than it is for God. God doesn't need it. His people need it. And the worship we need is exactly the worship that God commands us to bring. At the temple, it was the people who needed to bring the sacrifice and to see the blood and to smell the acrid smoke upon the burning of the substitute. The people needed to experience all this in order to know and to remember as they walked away that God will not clear the guilty, that he violently hates sin, but that he forgives his people. For us, of course, the sacrifice is that of Christ on the cross. The writer of Hebrews makes it clear in Hebrews 10 verse 4 that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So what was the point? Well, just as we said, the point is for the person bringing the sacrifice to see, to know, to remember as they walked away that God will not clear the guilty, that he violently hates sin, but that he forgives his people. But his forgiveness comes by the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice that the writer of Hebrews calls that once for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Even as the sacrifices were being brought day after day at the temple, God had made a promise. The promise that a Messiah, a Savior, would one day come, that he would be the great and final high priest. He would make the final sacrifice because he would be both God and man. And he would make the sacrifice of himself on the cross. We might be tempted to say that we don't need sacrifices anymore in our worship of God. Well, that's true insofar as we no longer bring animal sacrifices. But we need sacrifice just as much as God's people of old did. We are just as sinful as them. God is the same today as he was then. But we now have the sacrifice that they were looking forward to. And every time we worship, we need to remember the cross. Did you hear it? We need to remember the cross, because when God forgives, he doesn't just let it go. Instead, his mercy and forgiveness are found in the substitute that he promised, the substitute that he has now provided. His mercy and forgiveness are found in the cross of our Lord Jesus. The cross where his blood was poured out, where he died instead of us. The cross where God did not clear the guilty, but punished sin to the highest point of justice and to the lowest point of hell, and all for our forgiveness. Secondly, then, the second point, the response of faith. The Apostle John, in 1 John 1, verse 10, he writes, "If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us." God says we are sinners. God says you are a sinner. His law is not a ladder into heaven. His law is a teacher of sin. His law is the very charge of sin against us. When we hear the Ten Commandments, the point is to hear, in one sense, the judge reading the charges against us. So let us not say that we have no sin. Instead, like David in Psalm 51, let us say, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me," so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. That's what David was saying. He was saying, "I am confessing my sin before you, O God, and I do so in order not to call you a liar. I do so in order to plead guilty. I confess my sin in order to say amen to the charge of sin that you have made against me. You, O God, are not a liar. You are true and righteous in your charge of sin against me." And that's why many turn away from the cross, because the cross does the same thing. The cross itself charges us with sin. When we hear of the cross, we are hearing that we are sinners, that we deserve to die for our sin, that hell is the punishment that is owed to us. And there are those, far too many, I'm afraid, who will hear it, but not hear it. There are those who will not plead guilty at the cross. And so they call God a liar as they deny that they are sinners. And how foolish to do so at the cross. It's foolish to call God a liar in response to his law, but even more foolish at the cross. Because it's at the cross where we hear not only that we are sinners, but that God is merciful and that he is ready to forgive. That his love is so great that he himself provides the sacrifice in the person of his own son. At the cross, God says, "You are a sinner, and I am the God who forgives sin." And our response of faith must be, "Yes, I am a sinner. You are justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. I am a sinner, and you are the God who forgives me in the cross." In the cross of my Savior, Jesus Christ. But there is another response. Or to put it a better way, there is more to faith. And so this third point, the challenge of forgiveness. Faith begins in the confession of sin and receiving God's forgiveness at the cross. But faith continues as we forgive one another. We said earlier that God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of each other are different. We often forgive by just letting it go. God forgives even as he fulfills justice. So there is a difference, but they are related. There is a connection between God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of each other. And the connection is this, that it's because God has forgiven us that we forgive others. And it's exactly because God fulfilled justice that we often let justice go in our forgiveness. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6:14, and remember that he's already taught us to pray and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So he's already connected the two, God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of others. The two cannot be separated. But he adds this further clarification in verses 14 and 15. It's like he's saying, no, you didn't hear me wrong. He says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I don't know a single Christian who has never struggled with these words. And granted, it is a dire warning. And there is no reason to think that it doesn't mean exactly what it says. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So it's a dire warning, and it could hardly be more clear. And so there's a struggle for us, is there not? But here's how we need to think about it. We need to see that it's just so obvious. If we say, yes, I accept God's forgiveness of me in Christ, but I refuse to forgive the one who has sinned against me, what are we doing but making ourselves out to be higher than God? We are saying that we are more holy than God. We are saying that the wrong committed against us is the greater offense than our own sin against God. Surely we would never say such things. But that's the implication. That's the significance of our refusal to forgive others. God has forgiven me, even at the price of his own Son. But this wrong committed against me, I cannot forgive. Now, this doesn't mean that forgiveness is easy. In fact, there will easily be times when it really is impossible for us. I don't want to have to describe the things that could happen to us, the hurt and the harm that another person is capable of doing to us. What if someone were to kill or to violate someone we love? What if someone were to cripple us for the rest of our life and possibly even subject us to a remaining life of excruciating pain? How do we forgive when the offense is truly great? It's unlikely that forgiveness will ever be easy in the case of such an offense. But we still forgive exactly by remembering the cross. Exactly by remembering our sin against God and his amazing forgiveness of us. And this is why our worship of God needs to include the confession of our sin. This is why we can't just leave off the subject of God's holiness and the offense of our sin against him in the preaching of God's word. I've had people say, not at this church, but in other places, I've had people say, well, why do we have to talk about sin? I already know I'm a sinner. I've already received Christ. Let's just move on to joy. No, we need to dwell on our sin. We need to feel again, at least once in a while, the conviction of sin and even the flames of hell. We'll never have to suffer hell directly for ourselves. Christ did that for us. He suffered hell and died for us. But if we don't meditate on what he did for us, if we don't remember the cross, if we don't even grow in our conviction of sin, then we will surely remain in our pride. And it will be all the harder to forgive even the lesser wrongs against us, even the petty things. It will be all the harder to forgive as we have been forgiven. And that's the consistent call of God's word, to forgive as we have been forgiven. We hear it in the teaching of Jesus, even in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debt as we have forgiven our debtors. In other words, Jesus teaches us to pray, not expecting to be forgiven, except as we are willing to forgive others. Then in Matthew 10, as Jesus sending out his disciples to preach, he says to them, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, so give without pay. Did you hear it? Exactly what we've been saying here. You received without paying, so give without pay. Another version says, freely you have received, freely give. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, we hear these words, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. And we hear it in Ephesians 4, verse 32, where Paul writes, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. The call of Christ is to forgive. And once again, like the call to prayer last time, this call to forgive also comes from the cross itself. It's in the cross of Christ and by our understanding of what Jesus did for us that we are called to forgive others. Can we do this by ourselves? No way. Especially as the offense and the hurt is greater. But even the petty things can still present the challenge for us to forgive. And so we must remember the cross. We must study the cross. We must meditate on the cross. Because on the cross, Jesus satisfied the justice of God. On the cross, Jesus secured for us the mercy of God. On the cross, Jesus provided for us the forgiveness of God for our sins. And so if we refuse to forgive others, we only show that we have not been to the cross. But if we have been to the cross, well, then let us take up our cross and let us forgive as we have been forgiven in Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. We confess our weakness, O God, indeed our helplessness apart from your Holy Spirit. As we hear the call to forgive, we know that we cannot do it on our own. So help us to depend upon you and help us to see that you will produce forgiveness in us in exactly in this way as we come to the cross and as we stay at the cross and as we study the cross and as we meditate upon the cross, as we remember what you have done for us, your mercy, your forgiveness in Christ. Only then will we be able to forgive others as they sin against us. Help us to see this logic. Help us to see this wisdom. Help us to take it to heart. And indeed, equip us. Help us to forgive others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.